Good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Let's bow our heads and hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, this opportunity we have to gather together. We thank you for the moisture that the earth has received this past week. It would seem the drought has been broken, or at least that long dry spell we had in August. So again, we give you thanks for the moisture, and now we get to give you thanks for the beautiful weather that we're having. But above all, thanks that you have made us yours through your Son, and you have called us to assemble together today for the purpose of meeting with you, with your Son, and by means of the work of the Holy Spirit. May all three members of the Trinity, may the Godhead be glorified here in our assembly, we pray. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn then to the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll read the first 9 verses. So let us hear God's inerrant word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession. This is page 921 in the back of the hymnal. We're going to look at chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. It's not the shortest of the chapters. It certainly also isn't the longest, but it is a bit. So we'll start by confessing what God has taught us in his word, at least this amount of what he's taught. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may come or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most prepurpose of his will foreordained all the means thereof to. Wherefore, they who are elected are redesigned in Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. It's good stuff, but it's an awful long section. I want to point out two things quickly. Paragraph 8, how they emphasize that this particular doctrine, which is very useful and important, needs to be handled with special care. I know of people who say, I can't trust in Jesus because I'm not part of the elect. I was foreordained for hell. Well, how do you know that? Do you want to trust in Christ? Well, I would like to, but I can't because I'm part of the reprobates. I'm predestined to be lost. The only way we can understand how God's decrees work out is by how they work out. We know that he's foreordained things. We know that these things have been fixed from all eternity past, and they're working out in time. But the only way, for example, the only way you can find out if you're elect is, do you trust in Christ? Do you persevere in that profession? That is, just continue to profess and to trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. One other thing I want to direct the second paragraph, is that's extremely important also, that though God knows everything that will come about, he knows everything that could have come about under certain conditions and so forth, yet he hasn't decreed it because he saw it in the future. The future that God sees is the future that God is determined to create. See, if God just foresees it, then he's really not sovereign. He's really not in control. He's really not God. Something else is creating and controlling the universe and where it's going. But also, the last little part is so important, that the conditions, the things that happen, our choices, the butterfly roar and a hurricane comes or whatever from that, all of those things are also foreordained and fixed by God. So, brothers and sisters, can we change anyone else's mind or heart? No. Can we make someone come to faith in Christ if they're not of the elect? No. How do you know who the elect are? How do you know that this is the day for them to come to faith? You know, my usual joke is, it would be nice if all the elect have an E on their forehead and it starts glowing when it's time for them to be a believer. Then you can give them the gospel. But we don't have, that doesn't happen. We've been told to tell the whole world because we don't know who the elect are and we don't know when that person will come to faith. We just tell them all. Let's read Psalm 56. Let us hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands. a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words, and all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, then they mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In Yahweh, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not delivered my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? So again, let us go before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for this day, the opportunity to assemble together in your presence. And while we're the number here assembled in this room, in other places in this city, our sister churches are assembling. Churches that we don't have connections with are also assembling. And while we don't have connections officially or in some kind of a organizational sense, nevertheless, there are churches where the gospel is proclaimed and the Bible is believed and the sacraments are performed more or less in their purity. And we give you thanks that as they gather before your throne and we gather before your throne, the joy is that the visible church is also a part of the invisible church, at least to some degree. We pray that your Spirit would fill us and equip us with the time we have left, that our worship may be in spirit and in truth. We want to remember also, Father, we are choosing leaders. And yes, the confessional chapter we read made it abundantly clear that you have decreed from all eternity past who's going to win in November. But you've also decreed the people who vote and how they vote. And yet we have a responsibility for that vote. And so we ask of you that you would give us the wisdom to know how to vote. We also ask that you would be gracious and to give us the kind of government we need. Sometimes, Lord, it looks like we want to vote for none of the above, but that's not going to work. We can't have offices unfilled. So please, whomever you put in the White House or in the Senate or in the House of Representatives for our federal government or in our own state government, whomever they may be, we pray that you would hinder their evil plans and strengthen and guide them for good plans, that our nation might be ruled well. For that to happen, Father, it's more than politics. It requires the Church of Jesus Christ to be faithful to the Word of God and faithfully doing the things that we've been commanded to do. And since the Church isn't, not nationwide at least, we pray that you give to the church what she's not had in more than a century. That you give a real revival, not special meetings, not special speakers, but a work of the Holy Spirit of God who brings people to faith and brings Christians to a higher level in their sanctification. That can't happen without his work. And we pray that we would see it happen, and that he would work in a mighty and marvelous way in our midst. And now open our minds and our hearts to your word, that we might understand it. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so the first thing I want us to do before we look at Psalm 56 is to go back to 1 Samuel, chapter 21, and starting in verse 10. We'll just read down through the end of the chapter. And David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and feigned madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Now, David is fleeing from Saul and seeking a safe place to go. And he goes to Gath, the hometown of Goliath. Think about that. What kind of a welcome could he have expected going to not just the Philistines, but going to Goliath's hometown, David who killed Goliath? Desperation and perhaps a little bit of not thinking, or maybe a little bit of real insanity struck him. He flees for help. Just mentioned that the madness in the ancient world, people believed that if you had that, then you were being filled with the gods. And that's David's faking it saves his life, because you don't want to kill someone who's filled with the gods. In the 1700s, in Western civilization, a very bad word was used against some people. And if you had this label put on you, it was not a good label. And that word was enthusiasm, or enthusiastic, or an enthusiast. The word means that a god has come into you. And the outlook of our culture at that time was, if you're just filled with all kinds of enthusiasm and jumping about and excitement and so forth, there's something wrong with you. That's not biblical worship. Get out of town. It's a little different in the ancient world, in the ancient pagan world, but this is while David is seeking to save his life. But the real thrust as we look at the psalm is he fled from Saul. Okay, in a later story, he picks up 400 followers. He picks up another 200 followers at a certain point in time. So David has his own little army. But at this point in time, David's all by himself. And the only safe place is Goliath's hometown. And it's not so safe. So let's look then at Psalm 56, which we've read. And David's singing and calling out to him. It's both prayer and song, of course. And it is part of the Word of God, and therefore it is for us. We're not looking at somebody else's mail. We're looking at something that's been preserved for our benefit as well. His crying out to be merciful to me, O God. Men would swallow me up. Men would literally eat me. And he's terrified by that. He might more than likely is using it in a figurative sense, because they probably wouldn't have killed him and roasted him, but they're just all day long oppressing him and taking after him. His enemies, that would include Saul and those servants of Saul who pursued him. But also now that he's in Gath, there are people who are hounding him. The New King James renders it with that verb. And it's not a bad way to phrase it. If I remember correctly, literally it says they pant after me. Like when the psalm about how the deer pants for the water. Well, these guys are panting because they're chasing him like a dog would. And you see them with their tongues hanging out, desiring to get their hands on David. There are many who fight against me, O Most High. There's a real question about that last word. It just means height. And so some translations, and the New King James is one of them, use it as a reference to God. But there's no adjective of most, it's just height. and others take a different view. I tend to think it probably is a reference to God and his height and his might and the fact that he's above all of us and all of them. How many of us can honestly sing or say verse 3? Because I can tell you that there have been times when I was afraid and I didn't trust in God. That's sometimes why I was afraid. I wasn't trusting. This psalm is calling us to put our trust in him because David put his trust in him. And that trust that David had, that's interesting. They've got the reference wrong. Sorry. The trust that David had is how he was able to do the things he did. Doesn't matter what happens. God is good. And I will completely trust in him when I'm afraid, when there are things I can't handle. Things that are outside of my powers. One guy in a whole Philistine city, how can he take them on? One guy being chased by the entire Israeli army because Saul hates him and wants to kill him. How can he take it on? The only way he can survive is to trust in God and to know that God has ordained him to be the king of Israel because he's been anointed by Samuel, and that in God's good time, he'll be there. But for now, he's being hounded out. And yet he still trusts in God. We have kind of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 being expressed in these words. And then I love there's a hymn that I love. It says, now I can't remember. It where the hymn writer keeps interrupting himself. I remember the other day when I told to talk to Janet about it, and now my brain's dead. But he interrupts himself here. Look at the verse. In God, now we have parentheses. There aren't any parentheses in Hebrew, okay? But it's an interesting statement. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I've put my trust. Twice he emphasizes who is it he trusts. Why does he praise God's word? That's not capitalized in the New King James. I think it should, because it's obvious that it's referring to the things that God has said, and it probably should be capitalized because it's also referring to things that are inscripturated. There are certainly prophecies and promises that God has made that have not been inscripturated, not written down for us, or there are some that have been written down, like the promises to David, but not written down at the time he's writing this psalm. They're written down later on. I have his word. I can trust what he says because God makes and keeps promises. Now, we should remember, again, this every week I emphasize it. In this section, these psalms use usually the word Elohim or El for God. And Yahweh, while it may be used here and there, is much less frequent than it is in the first book. And the argument seems to be, and I accept this, that these psalms, while they're sung in the temple and sung by Israelites, in some sense they are intended to be heard by the pagans around them. And those pagans accept that the chief god above all the others in their pantheon is El. That's why in the first creation account, it's always Elohim, God in a plural form, who does all the creating. But in the second creation account, it is Yahweh El or Yahweh Elohim, making the point that it's not just something that the head of a pantheon has done. It's the God and the only God who happens to be in covenant with Israel. And so as we look at this verse in verse 4, David's statement is one that needs to be heard by unbelievers. And that means, brothers and sisters, that unbelievers need to hear our saying this, not just quoting David, but from our own hearts and our own experience. And to have tripping over our profession, our glorifying him and breaking out in praise for him. I will trust him. Says the same thing as in the previous verse. But I'll praise His word. I'll praise His promises. I will not fear. Why? What can flesh do to me? What can human beings do to me? He says the same thing a little bit later, slightly different words. What can any human being do to any Christian unless it's decreed? Now, there are Christians who have suffered. Right now, there are Christians who are suffering in Eritrea and Christians suffering in Ethiopia. And certainly we know about brothers and sisters in China. We've had missionaries leave Cambodia, and not just ones from faith. Lands where Christians are paying a price, and sometimes they die. Sometimes they're murdered. Well, how is that keeping God's promises? Well, He doesn't promise us that we won't suffer persecution. The Lord Jesus Christ promised us instead, we will. Now, Americans, in my lifetime, we haven't suffered anything I would call persecution, except maybe in the last year or two. And it's so mild, it probably does. Christians in other lands would probably snort and say, well, that's the worst that's happened to you. But that doesn't mean that tomorrow it won't get worse. And so these words are words we need to make our own and to profess to the people around us as well as to one another. And David, it's interesting, in the next verse 5, he praises God in verse 4 for His word, but then he tells us that all day long they twist my words. They take the things I say and they shape them. That's a little more of a literal meaning. They shape my words, or they fashion my words. And so hence the translation, they twist them. They put my words in a shape that says something I didn't say. Now, who is they? Well, it certainly applies to Saul. Saul, who wants to kill him. David has done everything he could to be faithful to Saul, not just as a son-in-law, not just as a commander of his armies, even knowing that he's been ordained as the next king, anointed as the next king. There's still a king on the throne who's been anointed as well. And David, in his loyalty to Yahweh, must be loyal to Saul, and has been. But there are people turning the things he says. And Saul's twisted mind is one of those doing it. Perhaps also the Gathites among whom he's living. All their thoughts are against me for evil. And then the description, this need not be literal, but it certainly could be, but it need not be literal. When he says, they gather together, they hide, they mark my steps, they're setting up ambushes for me. Did you all see the news about the two cops in L.A., actually sheriff's department? They're parked in their car, and some guy walks up and blows them away. Now, I understand they're still alive. Hopefully, they will remain alive. But that someone laid an ambush, and that's exactly what this is talking about. They're laying an ambush for me. You can lay an ambush that doesn't require firearms or swords and knives. You can lay an ambush to trick somebody into saying something that gets them in deep, deep trouble. Could get them killed. So they hide, they mark my steps, they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? That is, will they be able to do this evil thing to me? And because they're evil and doing evil things, will that get them off? So he cries out to God, calling God to be angry and to cast down the peoples. Now that particular word, the peoples, is sometimes used for Israel, but it's a plural. It's got a definite article. In that case, it almost always means all of the ethnic groups of earth. And in this particular case, the Philistines. Throw them down, destroy them, humble them by your might. David certainly can't, not one man all by himself. And he's asking God to be angry because of what they're doing to God's faithful servant. That's something that some people think, I remember a minister of the OPC when we were talking about doing this Psalter hymnal. who made a statement on the floor of General Assembly that some of these psalms are sub-Christian. You could have heard a pin drop. Parts of the Bible are sub-Christian. It is perfectly proper to ask God to avenge you. In fact, we're commanded to what? To leave vengeance in his hands. Not to seek to do that ourselves. You number my wanderings. You limit where I go. And you put my tears in your bottle. By the way, the word bottle is referring to, literally, it's a skin. So it could be a skin bottle, a leather bottle that you would hold stuff in. When I read the psalm, every time I read the psalm, I wonder if Jim Croce got his song about time in a bottle from this particular phrase. It's amazing how many literary people love to read the Bible, particularly in the Old King James, because of the beauty and the power of the verbiage, and you find it showing up in popular stuff. I don't know that he did that, but I wonder. My tears in your bottle, you're saving them up. Are they not in your book? The word book is, the root is the regular word for a scroll, but the endings make it a particular kind of scroll, and the lexicons say that this is a heavenly memorandum. You ever have a memorandum? That's where you write down things, your to-do list, for example. Write it down, Lord. Note what has happened to me. Save those tears. There may be a day of reckoning, a day when I cry out to you that my enemies will turn back. I love the phrase turn back here because it's often used for Israel or for Israelites, independent individuals. It's the word from Shuvi. It means to turn around, to repent is one of the renderings. Okay? This is a kind of repentance. Not a repentance and turning from sin to God, but that they would turn their backs on me and cease following me. They'll repent of trying to kill me and trying to track me down. And I know this. Whether or not you save up my tears, whether or not you write down in your book, like I think you have, whether or not you make them repent of chasing me, here I do know. And it's a positive statement. It's perfect tense. It's not something I am knowing or I am learning. It's something, I got it. I got it all. What I've got is that God is for me. And if God's for me, who can be against me? It's an Old Testament statement, affirmation of what Jesus promised at the Great Commission. Lo, I'm with you always. Now that's a promise Christ makes to the church, and Yahweh has made similar promises to Israel, and here is his affirmation of that promise. God is with me. God is for me as well. And now we have the same kind of thing we did back in verse 4. In God, I will praise his word. In Yahweh, I will praise his word. You notice that shift there? We have in verse 4, in God I'll praise his word, in God I put my trust. Here in this verse, in God I will praise his word, in Yahweh I will praise his word. Making an identification between Elohim and Yahweh. Elohim, the chief God that all the pagans in that part of the world accepted as the highest God, he's Yahweh. That's what the creation accounts tell us. That's what David is affirming here. That the God who's made promises to his people and the God whose name means that he makes and keeps his promises, he is Elohim. He is the only God. And he's my God and our God. And in God, I've put my trust. Like when I read about put my tears in your bottle and wondered, is that from Jim Croce's Time in a Bottle? Well, I wonder, is this where we get the American motto? It's on all of our coins. It's in the same phrase, is found in the Star-Spangled Banner. In God we trust. Here it's personal. But God is for me, and in God I put my trust, and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Another repetition with different words. Why did we read Hebrews chapter 13? Because he says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, and he quotes this psalm, Yahweh is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, men can do things to us. They can incarcerate us. They can curse us. They can throw rocks at us. We can be shot. We can be imprisoned if the government becomes far worse than it is now. All those things can be done to us. But what can man do to me that God has not ordained? And the Apostle Paul tells of how he had been shipwrecked a number of times, and a number of times he had been whipped, 39 lashes. That'll tear your back apart. And once he was stoned and left for dead. And some people say, oh, see, Paul died and God raised him. Well, that's possible, but that's not what the scriptures say. There's room for that belief. But they don't say he died. They just said that the people stoned him and left him for dead. They thought he was dead. Was he? I don't know. None of us can be certain. But he was stoned severely. Can men do that to us? Yeah, sure, they can do that to us. But it's part of God's decree. And if he allows it to happen to us, well, it's for the furtherance of the gospel. It's even for our benefit. Now, I can't see how being stoned is going to be a good thing for Roy, or a good thing for Stephen, or a good thing for Paul, or anyone else. But God promises us that all the things for those of us who are his, everything that has been decreed for us is good for us. It could be a bad thing in itself, but God delights in taking evil and turning it into good. Sometimes it's hard for us to figure that out. I'm doing a countdown because at the end of November, it will be 2 years since my last episode of pseudo-obstruction, which the doctor promised me would happen every 3 to 18 months. So I'm past the 18 months at this point. I'm kind of wondering, is it going to happen again? Will it ever happen again? Hopefully not. But if I get that illness again, if it shows up, what I have to keep reminding myself is, well, this is miserable. It comes from the hands of a loving Father. He loves me. He has saved me. And he's decreed this for me. Now, I'll be honest. There have been plenty of times when I've had that. And I've had kidney stones, yes, and I've had this or that or the other thing. But pseudo-obstruction is the one that really gets me down. I can't read anything. I can't focus on it. I can't even continue to pray because my mind wanders. There's not enough carbohydrates getting into me for the brain to function properly. And some people think, well, you're probably short on carbohydrates all the time. But it's just, why, Lord? And I can't tell you why. I don't know why. It's one of the first questions when I get to heaven. Why did you let me have this? I can't figure out any good things from it. But this psalm is about trusting. Trusting when you don't understand. Trusting the promises of the one who makes and keeps his promises. And we know that he does, and we can trust in him. So in God I've put my trust, so I won't be afraid. What can man do to me? He then closes with this section, which is kind of directed toward his hearers to some degree. Vows you've made to you are binding upon me, O God, the promises David has made. I will render praises to you. God has made vows, and David has made vows. For you've delivered my soul from death. Have you not delivered my feet from failing or falling or stumbling? Different possible translations. You've kept me from falling flat on my face. Now, David can say that. I can't. I have fallen flat on my face and into my sins. And yet, he had delivered me from that as well. When he says he delivers his soul, that's a good translation. It could also be, you delivered my life. So it could be a here and now statement, or it could be a spiritual statement. It could be both at the same time. Why has this happened? Why has God delivered me, delivered my soul from death, delivered my feet from falling, so that I can walk before God in the light of the living? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we beg of you that you would help us to learn to sing and pray and confess this psalm, to understand not just how it fits David's life, but that this is here for us to make our own, to be our own words to you. Grant that we can do that. Glorify your Son in us, we pray. Amen.